songs or laments, these both chapter 1 and chapter 2, each verse was began by a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why there's 22 verses. I've entitled today's sermon, The Casting Down of Zion. And I can't bring myself to do this fully for effect. But what would you think if I took off this ring and threw it to the ground? I know my wife wouldn't like that. But what would you think? What would you think about my attitude and what was going on in my heart if I did that? This ring represents one of the most precious things in my life, and that is my marriage to Robin. And to cast that to the ground would be shocking, to say the least. The title of the sermon is The Casting Down of Zion. And I ask you today, does the thought of being cast down to the earth, Zion, being cast down to the earth, grip your soul anywhere close to the thought of me taking my ring off and casting it to the ground? Zion is an extremely important concept in Lamentations 2. If you follow along in a moment as I'm reading through the whole chapter, you will find that either Zion or daughter of Zion is mentioned 7 times in this chapter. Chapter 1 mentions Zion 3 times. Chapter 3 doesn't mention Zion at all. Chapters 4 and 5 mention it both twice. So this is very clearly an emphasis of chapter 2. And so as I read along, I want you to make mental notes of when you hear, and I'll try to even slow down a little bit when we come around Zion. But please follow along with me in Lamentations chapter 2, the Word of God for the people of God. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In His wrath, He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste His booth like a garden. Laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in His fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor, and the house of the Lord is on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is the bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass by, pass along the way, clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day that we have longed for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what He purposed. He's carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. In chapter 1, Jerusalem is called the holy city. She is a lonely, suffering city. And in chapter 1, Jeremiah uses something called personification. He actually, through speaking of Jerusalem in the first person, helps us to enter into the sufferings of Zion. Chapter 2 is less about the personal expression of pain. Instead, you, as the reader, are entering into the pain of Jeremiah as he watches her suffer. Jeremiah interprets the fall of Jerusalem as nothing less than the casting down of Zion to the earth by God in His anger. That's verse 1, right? How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. Now this casting down is poetic language. He's not talking about Jerusalem actually was up there in the clouds and the city got cast down. He's talking about Jerusalem was a was a place of high reputation, dignity, and glory, and all that is taken from her. She has ripped everything about her that could be glorious away, and she now is a lowly slave to the Babylonians. Now, the daughter of Zion, okay, it's not necessarily referring to women or one particular woman. It's referring to the current generation of Zion. Zion is a trans history concept. So it's not just, there's not just one point in history where Zion is. It goes trans history, across history. So it began long before you, and you're in the current generation, so you're called the daughter of Zion. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the current generation of Zion that has been overcome by the Babylonians. Okay, so as we go through this sermon today, I want you to try to follow 3 points. It's really a 1 point sermon, but I'll break it into three. The first is that you should have an exalted view of Zion. You should have an exalted view of Zion. Felt like I had to bring this point in because we just don't talk about Zion that much. Secondly, the Bible wants us to weep for Zion when she is cast down to the earth. And that really is the point of this entire sermon. I was just, you know, obviously meditating on Lamentations 2 all week and thinking about the church and thinking about life. And, you know, I'm just driving over to Lowe's and I start crying. I don't ever do that. I'm not crying for anything about me. I'm just thinking about the church, thinking about Zion, and I start weeping. That's what God wants you to do. If I do my job and the Holy Spirit does his job, which he will do better than I do my job, that's the application. Weep for Zion when she is cast down. The third point is that the Bible wants us to continue hoping in the exaltation of Zion. So, have an exalted view of Zion. Weep when she's cast down. Continue hoping in her that she will be exalted. That's your sermon. Let's start with, the Bible wants us to have an exalted view of Zion. The city of Jerusalem was built on several mountains, although they're really just hills. Jerusalem's not, you know, huge mountains. One of those hills was Mount Zion. God had instructed David that it was on these hills that the throne of God on earth would exist. And so in 2 Samuel 5:7, David actually conquers, he takes the stronghold of Zion, and it becomes the city of David. So that's where Zion begins, kind of has humble beginnings, just a piece of ground. That's how it starts. But very quickly throughout the history of Zion, and I'm only going to give you a few texts today. I mean, there's dozens and dozens of texts on Zion throughout the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you a few. But very quickly, Mount Zion becomes identified with God's rule on earth through his human king. So in Psalm 2:6, as for me, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. But in essence, it's not just the rule of God through the king. It is the place from which God himself rules. So in Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. So you can begin to understand that if Zion is the place on earth from which God himself rules, you can understand that this is beginning to be an important concept within the Old Testament. Now, David and then Solomon actually built the city up, made her strong and beautiful. And so Zion became the term most closely associated with the beauty and glory of God himself. And in our scripture reading this morning, we read Psalm 48. But I want to remind you again that it says that Zion, or this great city, is beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. Okay? And then at the end of Psalm 48, it says, let Mount Zion be glad. It actually says, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation, and this is almost unthinkable, in verse 14, that this is God. I mean, Zion's not God. You know, Zion can't be God. But this is the way it works. If you want to look at creation, Psalm 19, we often say, hey, look at the creation, look at the stars, and you will see a reflection of God. Well, you want to see a real reflection of God? Look at Zion. That's the beauty. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. What? Zion. But the concept of Zion is more than just this physical city. Zion is the place that in which God establishes His people. So if you go to Psalm 87, it says this, on the holy mount stands the city which He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken. And we just sang a hymn today, glorious things of you are spoken. City of God, among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon, behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there. So the person who actually believes in Yahweh and becomes a follower of God, we can say you were born in Zion. I've never been to Jerusalem. I'm born in Zion. Okay? All my springs are in you. Psalm 74:2. Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. You see, Zion was this immovable mountain. And if you placed your faith into Yahweh, you too would be made immovable. Think about that. Zion is the immovable mountain. And if you place your trust in Yahweh, you too will be made immovable. Psalm 125 makes this very clear. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. All right? You should have an exalted view of Zion. Zion cannot be moved. But what if you are alive in the generation where Mount Zion is cast to the ground? The immovable gets cast to the ground. I mean, wait a minute. If it's possible that Mount Zion, the immovable mountain, could be cast to the ground, what about my salvation? If Zion can be lost, what about me? Which, by the way, is the actual arguments of Romans 9 through 11. Paul is struggling with Jerusalem being destroyed. How is my faith in Yahweh going to save me if He has spoken such wonderful things about Zion and there she is cast to the earth? Jeremiah had labored because he loved Zion. He was a preacher in Zion. He was calling the people of Zion to repentance. And Jeremiah's worst fears had been realized. The daughter of Zion had been cast to the ground because they refused to repent of their sin. And I believe the first 10 verses, and I'm going to kind of go through them, give some specific things to help you understand them, but not deal with every verse in its entirety. But the first 10 verses are really just Jeremiah looking at what's happening and him trying to come to terms with it. I can't believe this has happened.
I never thought it would come to this.
Jerusalem was the footstool of the Lord because God ruled from there, and the king would have a footstool of which people could come and approach him. And Jerusalem, Zion, was that footstool, maybe possibly the physical temple. Psalm 132 says, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." And verse 1 in Lamentations 2 says, God, he doesn't remember his footstool. And when it says that God doesn't remember his footstool, it's not amnesia. It's a purposeful decision of God to forget his promises to save. Listen to the terminology. The Lord swallowed them up. Now, swallowed them up is not used a lot in Scripture, but the primary place where swallowed them up occurred was with the sons of Korah in Korah's rebellion. And the earth just literally opens up and they get swallowed down in the earth and the earth covers over them. That's the terminology. That's strong. You did this to Jerusalem? You did this to Zion? Listen to the terms. Broken down, brought down, cut down, burned, bent his bow like an enemy against, killed, poured out his fury. He uses swallowed again, twice again in verse 5. Laid waste, laid in ruins. Verse 6 is an interesting verse. It says he has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. And really what's happening there is booth refers to the temple. And the Holman Standard Bible actually kind of sees this. It says that he has done violence to his temple as if it were a garden booth. And I think that's really clear. So like the temple was this huge structure, you know, very solidly built, permanent, made for permanence, and they felt like it could never come crashing down. But if you went out in the field during harvest time, they would sometimes build these really quick little tents that just give you a little bit of shade. But those tents, if a wind came down, it would destroy it. It would be in ruins and stuff. And basically what Jeremiah is saying, he's looking at the temple and he's saying, "Oh Lord, you treated the temple like one of those booths out in the field in the garden. He is spurned and scorned and disowned." And then in verses 7 through 9, he starts talking about the walls that are laying in ruins. And there's a lot of uncertainty. It's poetic language and stuff. But I vision it this. He's looking at the walls, which are the outskirts of the city, and they're there for the protection of the city, and they have just been useless. They've either been destroyed or the gates have been ripped to the ground. And they're not there. And so he's thinking, oh my goodness, what is happening? Jerusalem is this empty shell that the Lord has destroyed. Every part of society, the king, the princes, the prophets, the elders, the young women, every class has been cast down. There's been no one that's not been affected. And Jeremiah looks out at all this. He takes it in. And he says things like, those guys are getting what they deserve. You know, I think Jeremiah was treated better by the Babylonians than he was by his own people. I mean, you know, he stood up for the truth. He could have just said, you know what? Those guys aren't true Israel anyway. God preserves his remnant, of which I am one, and forget the rest of them. Could have said that. There'd be some truth in Scripture to say that. In fact, sometimes I'm told that in our day. Oh, God has his remnant. Church is doing terrible, but God has his remnant. Jeremiah does not do that. Verse 11, he says, my eyes are
spent with weeping. I'm so tired of weeping that my eyes are just tired. My stomach churns, my bile or my liver is poured out to the ground because of the daughter of who? My people. The Bible wants you to identify with Zion, and the Bible wants you to weep like Jeremiah for Zion when she is cast to the ground. Jeremiah loves the visible people of God. He doesn't just love the invisible people of God. He loves the visible church. There's no cold calculation. Oh, yeah, they're not really true Israel, so I'm not going to get upset about them. Just cut my heart off from them. Move on. No, he weeps. It is personal for him. Verses, end of verse 11 and verse 12. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. It's not that the babies are the only ones suffering. He's just most moved by them. Here's a baby in his mother's arms, the one who's providing security and safety and provision. And the baby or the young child is saying, "Where's the food? Where's the food?" And the mother can give him nothing. And so Jeremiah says, "What can I say to you? There's nothing I can give to you. I can't give you anything, O daughter of Jerusalem. What can I liken that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion?" I find it really interesting that he says virgin daughter of Zion, because that reminds you of purity, and there's nothing pure about that generation of Zion. But like someone who loves their child, and they've grown up into deep rebellion, they can still remember when that child was in their innocence. And you think about them and you can't get out of your mind your love for them. Jeremiah reflects about how they got into all this situation. The prophets, the false prophets, have tried to tell you, "Oh, everything's going to be all right. Don't deal with your sin." And so Jeremiah is thinking, I love you so much that I would love to be able to tell you something to comfort you, and I don't have anything to give you right now. But I'm not going to lie to you. What makes it worse is that in verse 15, all who pass by, the enemies are clapping their hands and wagging their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. And they use terminology. Look at that in verse 15. They use the terminology of the Psalms. Psalm 50 and Psalm 48 are the two psalms that they use. They say, "Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" What have they done? The Israelites must have sung these songs, and the Babylonians were aware of them. And so when they probably used them as motivation when they were trying to conquer Jerusalem. They conquered Jerusalem, and now they're putting it back in their face. They gnash their teeth at them and they cry, "This is the day that we've longed for." You can just hear Satan behind their words saying, "I love it when Zion is crashed to the ground. Now we got it. It's happening." Think about Jesus sitting on the cross and people wagging their fingers at him, mocking him. Jeremiah in verse 17 says, "You know what? This is what the Lord has done. He purposed this. He carried out his word." He knows the theology. If you go to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you hear clearly what God will do if his people don't love him. Deuteronomy 28:47, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart." Because you did not serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Oh, is the worship of God too much for us? We talked about that in Sunday school. Is it too hard for us? Is it something that's dreary for us? The exile occurs because that's the attitude of God's church. And Jeremiah realizes that as bad as it is, God is only carrying out what he said he would do. So Jeremiah weeps when Zion is cast down. And now to the third point, the Bible wants you to continue hoping in the exaltation of Zion. The Bible doesn't want you to leave Zion, doesn't want you to move on to something else. The church is not somehow a replacement of Zion. Let's forget about Zion. That God wants you to continue hoping for the glory of Zion. He actually tells the wall of Zion, or the people of Zion, that those left in their misery, and he tells them, let tears stream down like torrents. That's a command to us. It's not just something Jeremiah does. We're supposed to weep for Zion. And he brings this theme of the children kind of all the way through this in verse 19. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children. Like you repent now and hopefully your children will be brought back into blessing. Whatever the pain and suffering that we have to experience in our generation, let's continue to remember those who will come after us. Verse 20, this theme is repeated often. Look, O Lord, and see. And I love the statement. It's not just, Lord, look at how bad things are. You should just have compassion generally for all people. No, he says, look and see with whom you have dealt thus. It's the apple of his eyes. It's his bride. It's his treasured one. And you've cast her to the ground. And he gives two of the most horrendous pictures of suffering that I can ever see in Scripture. And I say there's two, not just one. There's two. And they are designed for you to be appalled at the first one and then go, oh, am I just as appalled at the second one? What's the first one? Verse 20. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Do you realize what happened in the fall of Jerusalem? The starvation was so pitiful that as women held their children in their arms, their children died. But then the starvation was so bad in the mothers that they actually ate their children after they had died. Is that what should happen to God's people? To Zion? And then he goes to the next one, and they're put right in parallel passage. And he said, should the priest and the prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? You're supposed to be just as affected by that. The temple of the Lord, Zion, is his holy place. The priest goes in there, and he's in the presence of God, and nothing can hurt him. And into that place, pagans are coming in and killing them in the temple. You're to be just as appalled by that. You know that Psalm 137 talks about the people that were carried in the exile and the people that were in Babylon. They were mocked by their captors and said, hey, sing us some songs of Zion. And in Psalm 137, he says, we can't sing a song of Zion. And he says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Why does God not want you to forget Zion? Because he hasn't forgotten Zion. Isaiah 49, which I think is wonderful since it was written before the fall of Jerusalem, right? And God, I think, is comforting Jeremiah with these words. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And then God speaks back to him. Can a woman forget her nursing child? I mean, you can just hear the imagery here, right? Ah, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget.
yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You've heard many a sermon of that, right? Christ at the cross. Your walls are continually before me.
That's why when Jesus actually comes into Jerusalem,
Zechariah 9:9,
rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And Christians in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion. The church is not the fullness of Zion. That's got to wait till Jesus comes back. I get that. But the blessings of Zion and the blessings of the church are one. And if God doesn't fulfill all of his promises to Zion, your salvation is done. You don't have any hope. So should you be yearning for Zion's lifting up? You should be. The church does not have physical walls like Jerusalem, but she does have spiritual walls of protection against spiritual foes. And just as the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, the walls of protection around a church can be broken down. We do not have a physical temple in which the temple dwells. But we do believe that he dwells within his gathered people. Except when his gathered people refuse to worship and honor him, and therefore Jesus reserves the right to remove his lampstand from the church. Jerusalem was the capital of one nation. The church goes into all nations. But she can still fall in a nation. The parallels are not perfect, but they're there. And I ask us right now, honestly, where is the church in America? I'm not asking where America is. I'm asking where the church is. Are we rising up? Are we seeing the gospel flood across our land? Or are we seeing the churches dying across our land? Oh, we can sit back and say, oh, yeah, it's just the unbelieving church. It's no big deal. We shouldn't care about that. Just the pruning going on. I look at the piety in America, and by piety I mean moral character, and I look at religious zeal. That's piety. Combine those two. Like desire to be in church, desire to hear the word, desire to pray and to hear his word preached, and then morality, caring. That's piety. Is the piety in America on the increase or decrease in our churches? What about our doctrine? Doctrine? More pure in America or less? How about our influence? The church is the salt and light of the world. How are we doing? I would argue that the church is more influenced by the world than the world is influencing the church. I'm not the final judge of these things. I'm not even trying to judge other people. I'm not even trying to judge our church. I'm just saying, when things look bad, it is good to weep for Jerusalem. It is good to weep for Zion. Don't disassociate yourself from the visible church. You know, one of the worst trends that I have seen in my day is that people feel justified in judging the church and criticizing her. Is that what Jeremiah did? He wept for her. The church is worth your labors. Even if she's waning, even if she's not doing well today, it is worth your labor. Fight for the church. And secondly, weep for her when she's not doing well, and don't abandon ship. Don't get off of her. Don't jump in the little boats that take you away from the church. Continue to pray for her as Jeremiah did. And continue to hope. Oh my goodness, what a day it will be when Jesus returns and he shows the world his faithfulness to his bride.
continue to hope in the church. We can go through hard days. Don't let go of your love of Zion. Amen.